because Christmas is thought of in many cases here in the United States as one of the primary times of the year that we spend time together with families, we also recognize that Christmas can be a challenging time for some folks, maybe even for yourselves, as you reflect upon those whom you love who are not here to celebrate this time of year with you. And we acknowledge that, and we want to ask God's blessing and encouragement for you, if you would just join me in prayer. Lord, as we celebrate the birth of a child, we are most cases celebrating together with family, which is what a child is. We recognize that for some that brings back challenging memories, maybe of those that are lost, maybe of those that never were. And I just pray, God, that you would, in your great mercy, bring comfort and encouragement to those, that they might draw strength from you and from your word, that this morning maybe is an encouragement to them in a time of blessing, that they might see that their family is much larger than just the physical family, but that all of those who have believed upon your name, you gave the right to become children of God, and that we celebrate together this morning with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so we ask for that comfort and that encouragement in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was younger, I thought of Christmas a little bit differently than I probably do now. In fact, it was just this morning that I noted this, and in a kind of a reminder for me. Amariah came to me with such exuberant and excitement. She's my 10-year-old daughter, our 10-year-old daughter. It was Christmas morning, and I was thinking about getting here and unlocking all the doors and turning on the heat and all of the things that were running through my mind for this morning. And she was excited and exuberant about Christmas, and I'd almost forgotten what that looks like. Because I remember that once upon a time I had that a little bit more, maybe when we were younger. And I remember now, as I look back upon the last few weeks, that excitement and exuberance has been building for her for some time. She's been waiting very patiently, excited, looking forward to Christmas. Maybe some of you still feel that way. Certainly the younger ones often feel that way more so. We spend a lot of time waiting for things. We wait for a stoplight to change from red to green. Amazing how long sometimes those stoplights can last. A matter of seconds can cause us great frustration. We wait all over the place. We become so used to things instantaneously in our world. We have microwaves and fast food and all manners of things that we've gotten poor at waiting. And in fact, most of the time that we spend waiting is often looked at as wasted time. But it needn't be wasted time. It wasn't intended to be wasted time. I think that as we look at our scriptures today, we're going to see that. But you know what? There are some things that we wait for that we know are eventually going to happen. Like when you wait at a red stoplight, you know eventually it's going to turn green. Imagine if you weren't sure. Imagine what waiting at that stoplight would be like if you weren't really sure that that light was going to turn green. Maybe some of you have waited at one that was so long that you felt that way, but it did eventually turn green. See, there's some things that we wait for that we're not sure are actually going to happen. That is an entirely different kind of waiting. Have you ever waited for the phone call for the job that you were hoping to get, only to find out that all of your waiting and anxiousness was for naught? See, that kind of waiting is not the kind of waiting we're talking about here today. We're going to take a look at Scripture that teaches us about some folks who are waiting patiently for a Savior to come. And he came. And as a result of that, we're going to talk about some folks, namely us, who are, or at least should be, waiting for a Savior to come. And we can do that waiting with intention and with purpose and with confidence, based upon the things that we'll learn in our text this morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles. There should be some on the pews around you. Take one. You're going to want to follow along. We're going to look at this real close. If you read in advance, you noticed that we're going to cover a genealogy. That should cause for some excitement for us. And then if you're like my kids, you're wondering what in the world is he going to do with a genealogy? Hold on to your seats. We'll get to that. Matthew chapter 1. We are beginning a series of sermons that will take us a good long time, more than this year, through the book of Matthew. 28 chapters and lots of really good material to cover. Matthew's one of the Gospels, in fact, the four first books of the New Testament, one of the synoptic Gospels, meaning they have similarities or come from the same source. But Matthew is unique in a lot of ways. I'm not going to get into a lot of that this morning because it's Christmas morning and I want to get you on your way. But as we go through our series on Matthew, I'll explain some of these things as we go along. But note this, that Matthew is a Jew, that he is a tax collector, which makes him at least partially a traitor. But he's writing to Jews and he wants them to know that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. All right, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. I will read it for you. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. By the way, before I go any further, if you want to pronounce these names differently in your own mind, feel quite free to do that. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. And Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Say that one with me. Zerubbabel. It's just a fun name to say. Just for kicks, every now and again I say that name to give a smile to my face. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Kind of makes my lips feel weird. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud, and Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was also called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had it in his mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Matthew starts his gospel significantly different than some of the other gospel writers. John, of course, as we read this morning, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John, his focus on miraculous signs, writes at the end of his book that all of these miraculous things were written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Luke begins his by explaining to his friend Theophilus that he's writing an orderly account that they might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Matthew begins in just as clear a way for the Jewish person, but maybe not so much for us Gentiles, when he says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Genealogies were very important in ancient times. They seem to have had a resurgence in recent times with all the web pages and places you can visit to find out genealogies. And part of that, the reason for that is it's pretty important for people to know where they've come from, because in a lot of ways, it gives them identity about who they are. You'll find especially folks who have been disconnected from family or maybe orphans, that finding out their heritage, their roots, is very important to them. Maybe it is to you. And it was very important in this time as well, but in many cases for different reasons. It was important for law. It was important to trace the ownership of property. It was important in the Jewish culture because of the tribes and the significance of which tribe you belonged to. And every tribe had its own national pride, if you will. It wasn't national. It was the local pride, or however you want to call that, tribal pride. I don't know what the right word would be. But they were proud to be from Judah or Benjamin or so forth. This was significant to them. But genealogies had another intention also that is uncommon to us. They were written to teach something, to show something, to make some point known and understood. And Matthew does that in his genealogy. I'll explain that to you in a couple of minutes. But notice that he refers to Jesus Christ. Now that's the full name of Jesus that we hear often when people are swearing. We hear it often other times as well. Usually we refer to Jesus as Jesus. Rarely do we call him Jesus Christ. And what most people don't know is that Christ is not actually his last name. Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. That's his given name. And what does Jesus mean? We read it later on. The angel explains it to Joseph. It means that God saves, or Yahweh is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. There's all kinds of information packed in this first sentence of the book of Matthew. A record. Meaning this is the true history or direction of Jesus, whose name means he will save his people from our sins. Christ, which is his title, which means the anointed one. Jaden, are you listening? The anointed one. Mrs. Torek asked you that question last Sunday. Just making sure you got it down. That's the Greek. The Hebrew would be Messiah. Those are transliterations. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. That would have been packed full of meaning for the Jewish people that this was intended for. But it's also packed full of meaning to us. Jesus, the Christ. And the would be appropriate because there are no other. There are no other anointed ones. There are no other Messiahs. There is only one who can save his people from their sins, and that is this man whose record we are reading right here. He's Jesus, the man who will save his people from his sins. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He is the son of David. The son of David. If you were going to pick your lineage, the son of David would be the biggest bragging rights. Now, he wasn't a direct son of David, as in David didn't give birth to him, but in the background genealogy of generation after generation is David, a direct descendant of Jesus. Or Jesus is a direct descendant of David, I'm sorry. Now, who was David? Oh, just probably the greatest king in Israelite history. The one who was thought of as the conquering king. He's the one who expanded the property, the territories, to their largest place in the Jewish history. He was the warrior king, and it was with David that a covenant was made. God made a covenant with David. Shall I test your knowledge? Who knows what the covenant was with David? Just to summarize it, simple and easy. The throne forever. Thank you very much. I was hoping that someone was awake and firing on cylinders this morning. Even if just a couple, we'll take it. God promised David that his descendants would inhabit the throne forever, that he would establish David's kingdom as a forever kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So packed into this little phrase, the son of David, is an incredible prophecy. And then also we're going to see the fulfillment of prophecy later in Jesus' life as he fulfills these things. He is the son of David. He is the rightful king and the heir to the throne, and the one whom through God will make good on the covenant that he made with David those many, many, many years ago. And then, if that's not good enough, he's also the son of Abraham. Who is Abraham? None other than the founder of the Israelites. The man through whom the nation came to be, Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham as well. Does anybody remember the covenant with Abraham? Now, we're going to really push you a little because there were three parts to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Anyone? Say what? Numerous descendants. Good, very good. That was one of them. Excellent. What else? Land. Someone said land. Lots of land. Excellent. And the third one, which is the one we want to key in here today, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Nice job. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so here now, we have this tracing back through David and then ultimately Abraham. And who is it that God will bless all the nations of the world through specifically? Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. So in one sentence, that maybe to us on the surface doesn't seem like it communicates very much, Matthew has introduced to us who this Jesus is in a very grand and very profound way. He's none other than the one who saves. He is none other than the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is none other than the one who's going to fulfill the covenant of a descendant of the throne of David and forever rule. He's none other than the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed as promised to Abraham. That's the Jesus we're talking about. No confusion about which Jesus, is there? How many Jesuses fit that pedigree? One. Just one. And so when we get to the genealogy, we understand now what Matthew is trying to accomplish. And the genealogy, in a sense, is just the formality that proves what he's just said in that one sentence. It proves what he has just said in that one sentence. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the genealogy, but I want to make a few observations because there are a few items that are unique about this genealogy. I know, not very many of you spent a lot of time staying up late last night trying to determine what those were. Rest assured, I'll share them with you this morning. First of all, perhaps you noticed, if you counted it carefully, that although Matthew says that there's 14 in each generation, only one of them actually has 13. Oh, stress. That could cause a lot of stress for some people. You might also notice, if you were to compare this genealogy to the one in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, or the one in Luke, you might notice that there's a couple of names missing. For us, in our understanding of how a genealogy should work, that would be a big problem. But I don't think that that was a problem. I think that was done by intention by Matthew. Now, we don't understand exactly why he would have done it that way, but we do know that he's trying to make a point. Perhaps he uses the symmetry to make it easier to memorize. Perhaps he leaves certain ones out for other reasons. He doesn't explain it to us, but he does explain to us what is absolutely most important. And that's the conclusion at the end, which we'll get to in a minute. Notice another anomaly about this genealogy. There is a number of times where we referenced the women who was the wife of such and such. That was unique. In this culture, very male-dominated, very much understood and recognized, the land passed from the male to the male. To have the female's name listed there would have been unique. It would have been strange. Not probably unheard of, but certainly not very common. Notice also that these women are, for the most part, women of ill repute. That's a nice way of saying it. Women of ill repute. Now, I think there's a purpose for that. Now, we can't get into Matthew's head because he's not here and we can't get him to explain it to us. But surely there's a couple of ideas that come forth from this inclusion of women. For me, first of all, I believe that Matthew is trying to point out when he says later that Jesus will save his people from their sins, notice the word people there. He doesn't say he'll save the men from their sins. He'll save his people from their sins. Perhaps Matthew has included some females as a point to mention that Jesus came to save all people, not just men, which is very good, I think. We'd be quite happy about that, certainly. All of us would be. Why are these women of ill repute? Perhaps it's to point out that Jesus, the promised Messiah, will be stopped by nothing, not even the messiness of a human genealogy. I don't know if you've ever done your genealogy. Chances are pretty good you've got that crazy Uncle George. Everyone has one of those in their genealogy. You know that spot that if you could, you'd just like to leave that spot out? You know what I'm talking about. Don't pretend you don't. I've done lots of weddings and funerals. And sadly, often, I'm told about so-and-so, crazy relative, that may show up and I need to be on the lookout because we never know what they might do. The fact is, we all have that in our family line. And Jesus' family line is no different. And that is encouraging to us because it demonstrates and shows how God's sovereign providence is not limited by human action or activity. In other words, there is nothing that you could do accidentally or willfully that would stop God from accomplishing His purposes. I find great encouragement in that. Because I feel like Paul lots of times in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't do, I want to do. What does he say? Who will rescue me from this wretched body of sin? Or is it death? Doesn't matter, they're both synonymous. And what's the answer? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because that doesn't block Jesus from accomplishing the work that God set out for him to accomplish. And so we have these women, Tamar, who was, well, you can look her up, but she dressed as a prostitute and seduced her stepfather to sleep with her so she could promote the family line. Yeah, stories in the Bible, screwy things. You're thinking some of your families have stuff like that. This family tree has Rahab, who every time she's listed in the scripture is always referred to as Rahab the prostitute. What a way to be known for your life. She's Rahab the prostitute who was included in the family of God because of her faith. Check out Hebrews chapter 11. And we've got Ruth, who, if nothing else, was a Moabitess. Every time we see her name, she was a foreigner. She wasn't included. In fact, in Scripture, we read elsewhere that the Moabites were to be excluded for 10 generations. They're not supposed to be included. Ruth was a Moabitess, even though she had some very good character, it appeared. And not only that, but we have Bathsheba, whose name doesn't even appear. Just the wife of Uriah. She didn't get her name mentioned. At best, she was an adulterer. Now, we could spend time talking about all these women and even Mary. What did Mary claim? Mary claimed that she was pregnant and never slept with anyone. That's probably a scandal. Don't you think it would have been at the time? Pretty sure it would have been. So God shows that His plan, it's not thwarted by human intention or intervention or failure or sin. It shows that He includes women. It shows that He includes sinners. He includes everyone. This is incredibly good and encouraging news because it means it includes people like you and me. We qualify. If those folks qualify, I know you're looking to go, if those folks qualify, then I can qualify. Yes, good news. You can qualify. God's sovereign providence. Now, I think the focus is clear when we look at the last words, verse 17 of the genealogy. Thus, there were 14 generations in all. Now, notice the points that are important to Matthew. Abraham to David, David to exile, exile to Christ. Now, we've already discussed why David and Abraham are clearly important to us. Why is the exile significant? Well, the exile demonstrates the punishment for sin that the Israelites experienced. It demonstrates their lowest point in history. It demonstrates the penalty for sin. It shows the incredible need for saving. That's what the exile shows. Abraham to David, from the forefather to the greatest king to the lowest point where we were nothing and could not save ourselves to Christ, the highest point, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one who would save them from their sins. This is clearly the intention for Matthew. Turning from the genealogy now to the birth. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. It says there that Mary was pledged to Joseph. We could talk a little bit about how there probably that looked significantly different than what it looks like today. Mary was probably younger, though we don't know for sure. Joseph probably a bit older. Again, we don't have confirmation of these things, but we know what a betrothal was. And in this picture, it's a little bit like an engagement, only significantly different. Because for us, an engagement means we're pretty sure we want to get married. That's what an engagement means. Until something better comes along or something changes my mind. Now, nobody thinks that way, but that's the reality of it. Plenty of people have had their engagements broken off. It's hurtful. It's challenging. But it happens to a lot of folks. Now, a betrothal was much more difficult because, in a sense, certainly from the perspective of the people involved, it was already like a marriage in that it was already a binding contract. They had already signed on the dotted line, as it were. And although Mary would still live at her father's house, and Joseph would still live wherever he was living, perhaps with his parents, we don't know, they would not come together until that year was over, and yet they were betrothed to each other, they belonged to each other, they could not sleep with someone else or interact with someone else in any kind of intention towards marriage. They were committed. It was a legal binding contract, and only a legal binding annulment or absolution of that contract, called a divorce, would be able to accomplish anything different. And it's during this period of time that Mary becomes pregnant. And Mary becomes pregnant. Verse 20, after he had considered this. So Joseph has found out that Mary's pregnant. And he's, I don't know, he's like any other guy. I'm a guy, so for me, this is pretty easy for me to understand. I'm pledged to be married to this girl. I didn't sleep with her. She's pregnant. Someone else did. Right? I mean, it's simple math. You don't have to think about that for a long time. Up until Joseph's life, out of the gazillion births that had taken place, I have no idea how many people were born before Joseph's time, but I can tell you right now that 100% of them had a male and a female. And so when Joseph thinks to himself, Mary slept with someone else, there was no other possible conclusion to come to. It was the only and obvious conclusion. That's the conclusion Joseph comes to. And like most people, he feels betrayed. He was betrothed to her. He considers this, perhaps he prayerfully considers this, that seems to be in keeping with the kind of man he was, and he had decided that he was going to divorce her. Now, the law required that to happen. He was required by law. He could go against that, but that was the requirement of the law, to divorce her because of her unfaithfulness. But because he was a righteous man, he had endeavored or decided or determined that he was going to do it quietly to save face for her. He could have had a great big smear campaign and brought it attention to all the people. But that wasn't the kind of person Joseph was. Joseph was a righteous man. That doesn't mean he was perfect. It means that he lived with the desire to honor and serve God and followed that. He's decided what he's going to do, and an angel comes to him. And now, it's not the kind of angel situation that we often read about in Scripture, where a person is completely wide awake and they're experiencing something that's very clearly paranormal, perhaps even with other people around that they can collaborate the stories with afterwards, like the shepherds. This is a situation where Joseph, by himself, solitarily, is sleeping. It's kind of hard to trust the things I dream. I don't know about you. Do you wake up the next day and do whatever it is you learned in a dream? I hope not. That could be some crazy stuff. That could be some really crazy. I have had some really crazy dreams. I was fishing in one, if you could believe that. Crazy dreams. I've had some crazy. No, we don't just wake up and do those things. Joseph sees an angel in his dream, and he has to come to the conclusion, first of all, that that truly was an angel in his dream, and not just some bad pizza from the night before. And then he hears this. Mary is pregnant, but not from a male, which was a statistical impossibility, had never ever happened before, makes absolutely no sense, and yet Joseph believes it. That blows me away. I'm just completely astounded by that reality. I would come up with 1,000 reasons why that was a dumb idea. Not to mention the fact that should Joseph take Mary home to be his wife, that there would be scandal surrounding that. And that he, by taking her in, would be at least promoting that he was the one that had slept with her before it was legally right to do so. So not only did he believe this, not only did he believe this crazy, impossible dream that he'd had, not only that, he was willing to follow it, he was willing to obey it, knowing full well that he would likely be ridiculed and scorned as a result of it. That is incredible to me. This is Joseph. This is Joseph. And notice that Joseph is told what he's going to do with Jesus, or the child he's going to have, he's going to name him Jesus. If all of this stuff wasn't crazy enough. Oh, and by the way, Joseph, that child, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You should call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Mind-boggling. Now, the Jewish person would have been wanting a Messiah. They would have been desiring a Messiah. This would have been welcoming language to Joseph. But from their perspective, generally speaking, they were looking for liberation. They were looking freedom from the tyranny and oppression of the Roman government that was pressing them. Some of you are saying, that's starting to feel a lot like the U.S. But we have no idea. Because what we experience is nothing like what they experienced. All this taxation and all the oppression and in short time, the killing of Christians. I mean, this was tough. And the Jewish people had lost their identity. They had lost their land. They were nothing. And they were waiting and praying and hoping. Because remember the promise to David? Remember the promise to Abraham? When is this vindication going to take place? When will we be set free? When will we be liberated? But notice that Jesus doesn't mean, and he will save his people from the Romans. Or, and he will save his people from tyranny and oppression. Or, and he will restore the Israelites to their rightful place. It says he will save his people from their sin. Because sin is actually the real problem. Sin is the real problem. Rome was not the real problem. The fact that they didn't have their land, that's not the real problem. Oppression and taxation, not the real problem. Sin. Because sin leads to death and ultimately separates us from God for eternity. That's the problem. There was a story that's told in the scriptures where four fellows, they have their friend and he's paralyzed on a mat and they want to bring him to Jesus who's teaching in a home. And the home is so full of people that they can't get inside. So they climb up on a roof and they tear a hole in the roof and they lower him in down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, proving his person, his character, does something astounding. He says to the man, "Go, your sins are forgiven." Isn't that interesting? Because paralyzation isn't the biggest problem. And because Jesus has authority over both. That's what he said later on in that same story. To show you that I have authority over both sickness and health, physical bodies, as well as spiritual and eternal things like sin. Pick up your mat and go. Because sin was really the issue, not physical ailments. Harry Belafonte sings, "And man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day." Wrong. Sounds nice, doesn't it, when he sings it? But that's not true. Nobody lives forevermore because of Christmas Day. Not one single person will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Christmas Day was important. It was a start of something that absolutely needed to happen. But not Christmas Day. Christmas in itself saves nobody nothing. Zero, zilch, nada. Man will live forevermore if they believe. I'm just adding to Harry's song. It's not going to rhyme quite as well, but it'll be more true. Man will live forevermore if they believe because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's how the song should go. If anyone wants to connect with Harry and get him to rework that. Is he dead? I don't know. Is he dead? I don't know. It's the kind of thing I should have researched before preaching, huh? Bum. All right. We'll leave Harry alone for now. Let's look at a better quote. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. You don't have to turn there. You can just remember it for now. "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." And it wasn't through a birth. It started there. You know, it's not that different today, is it really? I mean, generally speaking, I don't know why you're here this morning. Some of you are regular comers to this church. Some have come as guests this morning. We're so thankful that you're here. I don't know what the reasons are for it, if this is where you have to be on Christmas morning because that's what you always do. I don't know. But it's not that different today because people are looking to be saved from all manner of things. Some people are looking to be saved from their poor financial situations. Some people are looking to be saved from their difficult relationships. Some saved from their horrible past. Some people are looking to be saved from their tough job or work environment. Some are looking to be saved from a physical ailment or sickness. But you know what? That's not what really matters. I mean, those are important things, but that is not the heart of it. If you're here this morning to be saved from one of those things, you've missed the point of this day as the starting point towards the fulfillment of the salvation that was promised to all people who will believe. And that salvation is from sin. Sin hurts, as Josh read before. It hurts you, it hurts others, because ultimately it separates you from God. And it destines you to an eternity away from Him. Sin is the real problem. Verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is a phrase that's going to come up in the book of Matthew frequently as we study it, especially in the first couple of chapters. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. Why is it so significant that Jesus fulfills these prophecies? I'm asking for a little intervention here again. Why is it so important that Jesus fulfills these prophecies? Okay. Okay, you're heading towards where I want to get. Boom! Oh, sorry, I shouldn't shout. Sorry, that was good though. You should come here more often. Jesus fulfills these prophecies, proving that He in fact is who Matthew has introduced Him to be. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. So the fulfillment of these prophecies is significant. It's no surprise then that Matthew uses that phrase over and over again. This was done to fulfill the prophecy. This was done to fulfill the prophecy. In all the Old Testament, whenever it's pointing towards the salvation of the people, and in fact, eventually the blessing and salvation of the world, it was always talking about Jesus. We didn't know it at the time. They didn't know it at the time when those things were written. Now, with hindsight, which they say is 2020, we look back and see clearly that these things are referencing Jesus. So what's the prophecy that we're talking about here? Well, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Now, think about that for a second. This is the one that probably is the center of all prophecies. Jesus fulfilled lots of prophecies. But how many people... All right, we do live in a day of in vitro fertilization with all kinds of stuff where you can genetically skip some of the parts that are part of the process of bearing children. But certainly up until that point, there was never, ever, ever anyone who was born without a father and a mother in physical union. And even today, it still requires a father and a mother, even if the physical union sometimes gets skipped. This is an incredible prophecy. This is a prediction that God made thousands of years before through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, you will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us was a foreign concept to the Israelites because God was there. Remember their tabernacle? Remember their temple had the Holy of Holies? Only Moses, and he couldn't even look at God. You couldn't get close to God. There was no intimate interaction between God and man. And here is prophesied not only a virgin birth, which that would have been enough, but that He is going to be God with us, where we can look Him in the eye. And that's who Jesus was. It's incredible. All these things are incredible. I know why Joseph and Mary were ponderers, why they pondered, why Joseph considered. This is a lot to think about. This is a lot to take in. Now, I want you to notice something that Matthew clearly points out to us, and that is this idea of God with us. Flip to the very last verses of the book of Matthew. I want you to flip there just quickly with me. Chapter 28. Verse 18. Then Jesus said to them, came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And notice this: "And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, and even when it's time for His departure, I will always be with you. How does He accomplish that? Well, we read it in the book of John. Also in Acts, where it actually took place. The coming of the Holy Spirit of God, who is actually better to live now, even, I think, than in the time of Jesus. I mean, it would have been cool to live in the time of Jesus, don't you think? To be able to talk to Jesus. I don't even know. That's probably about what I'd sound like if I was in front of Him. But how many people can physically interact with one man at any one time? We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, each and every one of us, 24/7, all the time. We've got it so much better, actually. Because we have God not just with us, as Jesus says in John 15, but he will be in you. He will be in you. Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up from his dream, the angel of the Lord, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. We call that obedience. We call that obedience. He heard from God, and then he did what he was told to do. Now, isn't that a novel idea? Isn't that something? You hear what God wants you to do, and then you do it. It's not rocket science. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. But it's not hard to comprehend. It's easy to comprehend. Even a child could understand this, Jesus says, in reference to salvation. And it cost Joseph a lot, but he was still obedient. Now, I don't know what God is calling for you in your life today. There's a pretty small chance that he's calling you to go take a virgin who's pregnant to be your wife. Probably none of you. But God has some direction for you. If you've been listening to him, God has some direction for you. And even right now as you're sitting, and if you were to ponder for a moment without me blabbering on and on, and I hope you do this later today or tomorrow, that you will think carefully and consider what it is that right now in this time, I don't mean 11:47. I mean in these days around Christmas, of this period of your life, this place where you're, that God has something for you. He is directing you to do something. Maybe you've learned it from reading his word, and you've stared closely into the word of God. As James says, you've seen what you need to see, and you know what you need to do. And now I'm asking you, will you obey? Will you do it? Maybe you're saying, well, I have no idea what God wants for me to do. And you know what question I would ask you if you said that to me? If you said to me, Pastor, I don't have any idea what God wants for me. The very first question I would ask you was, when's the last time you checked with him to see? We don't just whip this book out on Christmas because it's got some cool little stories of angels and shepherds and sheep and stuff. This is God's word to us, his daily provision for us. We read it and thereby learn what he has for us to do. Joseph heard from God, and he obeyed. And you might be saying, well, yeah, but you don't know, Pastor, what that would cost me. I mean, like, I'd have to give up like 15 minutes of my day to read that Bible. Yeah, okay, true. But you don't know what it would cost me if I would, the thing that God's been working on me to obey, that would cost me. I'd be ridiculed. Maybe people would make fun of me. That might cost me financially. I say, yeah, I know. I mean, didn't that cost Joseph a fair amount? Probably did. Obedience sometimes costs us. I wonder what would have happened if Joseph would have said, nah, no thanks. Not going to do it. I wonder what the rest of his life would have looked like. I don't know. Like anything, we know that if he disobeyed God and then repented, God would have done what? He would have forgiven him. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here and you were like the anti-Joseph. You said, no. I know what you want from me, God, and I'm not doing it. No. And you didn't. And maybe you haven't been for a good long time. And maybe you think it's too late. But it isn't too late. Because every recorded instance in Scripture where someone has repented of their sin, God has been faithful to forgive them and give them a new start. And then if they failed and they've repented, guess what God did again? Forgave them again. In fact, in a parable that Jesus tells, we're going to study later on in Matthew chapter 18, 70 times 7, Peter asks, as if that would be super righteous and religious. No. Always. It's not about the number. Of course, that's in reference to us forgiving others, but it applies to God forgiving us. It doesn't seem right, does it? I mean to do the same stupid thing over and over and over again and repent and be forgiven and repent and be forgiven. And you know what happens after a while? We stop repenting because we feel guilty. Because you know what's inherent in the word repentance? It's not just confession. Repentance is not just confession, though it includes confession. Repentance means that I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to obey and do this. And maybe some of you need that encouragement this morning, that today's the day that you're going to stop. You're going to be done with that stuff. And then I've got some encouragements for you. Throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, I can't even do it on my own. I need your help. He will provide it. He will provide it. So Joseph responded by obeying. And this is significant because it's going to be as part of our conclusion, as I'm going to wrap us up and bring us into our conclusion now. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 say this. We're referencing some prophecies from Isaiah, so I'll read this one for you. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And our genealogy shows this. In fact, as we have been reading, we have recognized that God's promises to the Israelites and to the world were fulfilled in Jesus. He came and did exactly what God intended him to do. God said Jesus will come, that he will save his people from their sins, and he did exactly those things. We read in Scripture that Jesus fulfills, depends how, what you want to count and what you don't want to count, 30 to way more than that prophecies that are fulfilled, Jesus fulfills them. Why is this important to us? Well, because, as I mentioned earlier, we don't just look back on Christmas morning, we're looking forward. We're waiting for Jesus too. See, the people of that time were waiting for Jesus to come to save them, and he came, and he saved them, differently than what they thought. We're looking forward to Jesus to return, to get us, to take us with him. The fulfillment of that salvation, the realization of that salvation. And we, can look forward to that with confidence because of what's happened in the past. Kevin has said to me numerous times, the best predictor of future performance is past performance. Have you ever heard that one before? I'm not nearly smart enough to think of that myself. The best predictor of future performance is past performance. The fact is that we can wait for the coming of Jesus, which I hope you are waiting for. I am. It's not soon enough for me usually. We can wait for the coming of Jesus with confidence. Why can we have confidence? Because we know it's going to happen. This is not the waiting to see if we got the job. This is the waiting of something that we can be absolutely and completely sure will take place. Why? Because God's track record is perfect, no blemish, never once fallen short. And so, when God says Jesus is going to come, and he comes, he sends his son, and then God says, I'm going to send him to you again, we can take that to the bank. We can count on it. Even though we haven't seen all of the fulfillment of this prophecy, right? The fact that he's going to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you. In fact, it's here. And we recognize that. It's here, but it's not in its fulfillment yet, not its completeness yet. Jesus came first to save us from our sins. If Jesus would have come as a conquering king the first time he came, no one would have been able to join his kingdom. Wouldn't have been. God's smarter than that. He had it all planned and figured out. First, I'm going to save my people. Then I'm going to come back and take them into my eternal kingdom. That's what God's plan was. And not only do we know that he's going to come back, we even know how he's going to come back. If you'd looked at the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1, right, the disciples are gathered together with Jesus. Jesus has given them some last words. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the ends of the earth. And then he goes up on a cloud, and the disciples are standing there. I always love this scene. I don't know how long they stood there. Jesus disappeared and went up in a cloud. That would be trippy to see that. Some angels come by. Why are you guys just staring up in the sky? Because he will return in the same way that he's just departed. How's Jesus going to return? He's going to come in the clouds. We read elsewhere in Thessalonians. We know this is going to happen. How do we know it? God's track record is pretty perfect. This is what he's promised. This is what he's promised. So we can wait with confidence. We should also wait with obedience. So we wait for Jesus with unwavering confidence. We should wait for him also with uncompromising obedience, just like what Joseph did. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the return, about when God sends him to return, Matthew 24 and 25. And in there he tells a little parable about a servant. I'm just going to summarize it for you. Master goes away, he leaves a servant in charge. Master doesn't tell him when he's coming, only that he is coming. Now, what's a good servant going to be doing? Piddling around like a sloth, doing nothing, taking things that belong to himself that don't belong to him? What's a faithful servant going to be doing while his master is gone? Worrying and fretting that he might come back? Not necessarily. Because if the servant is simply going about the work that he was told to do when his master left, it doesn't matter when the master returns, does it? It doesn't matter when the master returns. We know for sure he will return. But what are we doing while we wait? Are you one of those folks that's just sitting around doing nothing? Are you one of those folks that's busy fulfilling your own agenda, doing the things that you care about and want? Or are you one of those folks that can wait with confidence because you are obeying what God told you to be doing? Now, I've already referenced that. I don't know your heart or your mind. I don't know where God is working in your life right at this point in time, what he's telling you, what he's revealing to you, what he's showing you that you should be doing. But I do know two clear and obvious directives that have been given to us in Scripture about what we can be about doing while we are waiting for Jesus. And I'm just going to share them with you to close. The first one comes from 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14. And if you want to write this down so you can look it up later and ponder it a little more, I recommend it. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14, it says this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. You're wondering what you should be doing? Well, you wait. That would allow you to wait with confidence. Well, I'll tell you this. How do we get at peace with God? We repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. And how do we continue that peace? We continue to repent and turn from our sin and turn towards holiness and blamelessness and spotlessness. That doesn't mean we become holy rollers. It means that we endeavor, like Joseph, to live righteously, to do what is right, to hear what God has to say to us and to obey it right away. Then you can have confidence on the day when Jesus returns. Live a holy life. Secondly, share the gospel with others. I've often thought that if I could pick one thing that I would love to be doing when Jesus returns, I'd love to be telling somebody about him. Hey, you know that Jesus that I just told you about and you just chose to believe in? Here he is! Wouldn't that be, what could be better than that? There would be nothing better than that. And yet the truth is that we share the gospel so infrequently that the likelihood of that happening is significantly less than us winning the big lotto without having bought a ticket. So, share the gospel. Remember I read to you from those last verses in the book of Matthew. Therefore go and make disciples of all people, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. This is our commission. Share the gospel. Friends, there's no room for compromise here. We must be about our master's business. If we come here and celebrate Christmas and feel all good and light some candles and sing joy to the world, and then we go home and do nothing, then we have fooled ourselves when we've gotten together on this morning. We've celebrated a birth as if that somehow was the end of it all. But it wasn't. It was just the beginning of it all. It was just the beginning of it all. We respond to that offering of salvation found in Jesus. We respond in repentance, and we respond in obedience, and we can have confidence as we look forward to the return of Jesus. We can have confidence because God did it the first time. He'll do it again the second time. We can have confidence because we are obeying what He's called us to do. We'll be ready when He returns. Are you waiting for Jesus? You should be. You should be. Joseph waited for Jesus. His actions proved absolute trust and confidence in God, and they show his complete and total obedience. As we celebrate this Christmas day, we are remembering Christ's first coming, and we are eagerly awaiting his second coming. Let us wait with unwavering confidence and uncompromising obedience. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for these words, this story, the introduction of Matthew to Jesus, the obedience of Joseph, the incredibleness of this story, this reality that was prophesied so long ago. Father, help us to have confidence that you will send Jesus again and give us strength and courage to live in obedience so that when you come, whatever time that would be, that we would be faithful servants, that we would hear those words that we long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the Master's happiness. May that be so of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.